The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 16, and can be found on page 992 of the Church Bible. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you, Janine and Sue. Sorry about the name mix up there. Let's keep our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we consider what godly leaders and godly church ought to look like, and help us to conform our standards to yours. Help us to pursue the mystery of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a testimony of what true godliness and leadership look like. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I would venture to say that the biggest news story of 2022 is the Russian invasion of the Ukraine. It's the most notable thing that's happened this year because it really is a David and Goliath story. The defenders, the Ukrainians, have limited resources and power in the world, whereas the invaders, the Russians, are a superpower, a massive country with a huge army. And back in February, all experts assumed that the Russians would conquer their smaller neighbor without much effort. But how wrong they were, because the Ukrainians have persisted and are even winning on the battlefield. And while certainly Western military aid can be credited, most people will recognize that the Ukrainians are winning this war because they are better led and they have a better organizational culture than the Russians. The Ukrainians are led by a dynamic leader who shows real grit, and they're well-trained, and their military is grounded in a culture of discipline and patriotism and valor and self-sacrifice. Whereas, by contrast, the Russians have a tyrant for a leader, and their military is disorganized, poorly trained, and is held back by a culture of corruption and low morale. Leadership and organizational culture are making all the difference in this conflict. And this is probably likewise why, in most areas of life, there's great focus and attention given to the leadership and the culture of an organization. So, for instance, Amazon sells over 57,000 titles
different books on leadership. According to Forbes magazine, leadership development is a $360 billion industry. And most of us know that great leaders are hard to come by. But also, the culture of an organization matters because how we behave is oftentimes dictated and determined by the tone and the priorities of the groups that we're a part of. We become like the people we're around. And as we think about how our church is led and about the spiritual DNA, the cultural DNA of our church, God actually doesn't leave us to search in the dark. The Bible tells us what good church leaders should look like. And the Bible gives us a pattern for our cultural DNA. The Bible tells us how we're to behave and how we're to think. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 is particularly helpful as we think about these things. Because here, the Bible gives us instructions for finding good leaders. In verses 1 to 7, the Bible says that church elders should be men of godly character who are able to teach and able to manage their own households. And in verses 8 to 13, it says that elders are supported by godly deacons who are also able to lead others in acts of service. And then in verses 14 to 16, Paul gives us the framework for the kind of culture we should aspire to in the church. He reminds us that the church is the household of God. And so how we behave actually matters. And he says that all of us need to be pursuing godliness by pursuing Christ, who is the mystery of godliness. But before jumping into our passage, I think it's worth acknowledging that the church is ruled by Christ. Jesus is the senior pastor of Jersey Baptist Church. He is the ultimate leader of his church, for he is the foundation of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the redeemer of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd of the church. And he's the one who loves his church as his very own bride. And recognizing this is vital to the way that we function as a local church. Correctly understanding that Jesus is the head of the church keeps us from taking an unhealthy ownership of the ministry and keeps us from focusing on obeying Christ and doing everything that we do for him. It's not our church, it's his church. We're all under the headship of Christ. And so in everything that we do, we're to submit ourselves, our opinions, our ideas to Christ, who is our head. And that includes submitting ourselves to the men that God has appointed to lead. And I say men because you'll recall from last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible explicitly instructs women not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. And this is because men are called to lead, both in their families and in the wider family of God. And the three terms that are used in the Bible to describe the men who lead the church are elder, overseer, and shepherd. And these titles are used in the New Testament interchangeably and as synonyms as they describe the different aspects of the same office. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter uses the term elder, overseer, and shepherd all in one sentence to describe the leaders of the church and what they do. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul uses both the term overseer and elder to describe this office. Later on in 1 Timothy, you'll see he'll address the elders specifically. But here he uses the term overseer in 1 Timothy 3. But it's just describing the same office. So an overseer is an elder. You know, elder describes the kind of constitution of the man, whereas overseer describes what he does in the church. He oversees the work of the church. And this is an office, according to verse 1, that men should aspire to. And this is indicating that the men who we appoint to be elders should want to be elders. We don't strong-arm people into leadership in the church. Rather, we appoint those who are willing to serve and who aren't reluctant. And in verse 1, Paul indicates that the job of overseeing the church is a noble and virtuous task. And this is because we're overseeing the household of God. The role is elevated and noble, not because of something innately noble about those who are serving as elders, but because of who we're serving. We serve Christ, our King, as we oversee his church. And within the royal household of God, even everyday jobs become exceptional. I mean, think about it. If you went to a dinner party and you met King Charles III's personal secretary, I would venture to guess you'd be naturally pretty impressed. Oh, wow, you're the personal secretary to the king? Wow. Not necessarily because that person is any more special than anyone else in the room, but because of who he represents within the royal household. Even everyday jobs become exceptional. And church elders represent and serve the highest of kings. And that means that we're called to lead in God's church, and that's a big deal. It's not that these guys are who we prayed for this morning are any more valuable or special than anyone else in the room, but the job that they aspire to is special. It is noble. And as we turn to verses 2 to 7, we can see that the bar is pretty high, isn't it? In verses 2 to 7, Paul lays out 15 qualities that we should look for in those who aspire to oversee God's church. And this isn't an exhaustive list. You know, elsewhere in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and other places in the Bible, there are other character traits that are listed. But as we just scan through verses 2 to 7, it becomes pretty evident that the bar for leadership in the church is pretty high. And generally, we should be able to look at the guys who lead our church and go, yeah, they meet this standard. And as we scan this list, the traits required of an elder can be broadly categorized in three ways. According to verses 1 to 7, the elders of the church should excel first in their godliness. They should be godly guys. Second, they should be able to teach. Third, they have to have an ability to manage their own household. So let's start with the first and the largest category. Of the 15 qualities that are of an elder that are listed here, I think about 12 have to do with godly character and behavior. So this is the biggest category by far and the most important. You know, the guys who we appoint should be godly. And it starts with the instructions that the overseers in God's church should be above reproach. This means that we should be able to look at their lives, and their lives should be transparent. And what we see should be above board. We shouldn't see any sinful behavior, nor should we see even the appearance of sin. And this means that elders need to be wise and not put themselves into a position where someone might think that they're doing something shady. Along with being above reproach, the overseers of the church should be the husband of one wife. This doesn't mean that an elder can't be single, but rather it means that he needs to be a one-woman man, and that one woman needs to be his wife. Because when it comes to sexual ethics, we have to live out what we teach. You can't teach the Bible and not be living it out. And with that, an elder needs to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And the elder of a church can't be rash. He can't be ruled by his emotions or the problem that's in front of him. He needs to be level-headed and ruled by Christ at all times. And so he needs to be even-keeled. And in verses 2 to 7, it says that the church and the outside world, both in verse 2 and verse 7, it says the church and the outside world should respect him and that he should be well thought of. I think this speaks to both an ethical quality and a social quality. You know, ethically, we should look at the elders in our church as models of faith and think, hey, I want to be godly like that guy is godly. You know, I remember I went to a pastor's conference a couple years ago, and I remember looking at everybody on the stage, and in all honesty, I was like, I want to be like every one of those guys in 20 years' time, as godly as they are. I respect all of them. We should respect the elders in our church because of the ethical quality of their character. But also, socially, he should be respectable. This means that he has a good handle on what's appropriate. And he doesn't say or do things that make people question his judgment. You know, when he leads, people follow. Not because they have to, but because they want to, because they respect him. And he's looked up to and respected because according to verses 2 and 3, he's hospitable. He gives freely of his time and energy, and he's open with people as he opens his home. And he doesn't have embarrassing episodes of drunkenness. You know, there's no kind of Friday nights out on the razz. That doesn't happen. And he isn't violent or quarrelsome with people, but rather he's gentle. Because although Paul does instruct us to engage in the good fight and to defend and advance the gospel, and there are occasions when church leaders have to grasp the nettle when it comes to conflict, we're called to love people and care for people. And so even if an elder has to say hard truths, he should do so in a way that cares for the people he's speaking to. He should be gentle and never violent or quarrelsome. And in verse 4, it says that an overseer of the church must not be a lover of money. This is so very, very important. Because sadly, there are churches that peddle the health and wealth heresy, and I call it a heresy because it is, where the pastors fly in private jets and dine in luxury and drive fancy cars before they return to their multi-million pound homes, jets, meals, cars, and homes that were paid for by false promises of health and wealth. Luxury that was paid for by peddling a false gospel. But the Bible is clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 warns us that we're not to peddle the word of God for profit. A shepherd of God's flock is called to nurture, not devour the sheep. Church leaders must not be lovers of money, because our reward is in heaven, not in the pockets of God's people. And this is important because the ministry of the church costs money, doesn't it? And the more ministry there is, the more money it costs, which is why it is critical that those who oversee the ministry of the church aren't greedy. They aren't serving for personal gain, and that they're trustworthy when it comes to handling God's money, because that's what it is. And so in the wintertime when you're going, oh, it's a bit chillier than it could be, that's because I keep the heat nice and cool in here. You know, because I want us to be able to do more ministry, so we'll be a bit cooler than we could have been. That we're trustworthy with God's money, that we treat it like our own money. So I'm a bit stingy with my own money, so I'm a bit stingy with the wider money too. Okay? Elders can't be lovers of money if they hope to please and love God. And according to verse 6, an elder shouldn't be a recent convert, because spiritual immaturity mixed with authority can create conceit in a man. When you're young in the faith, you can easily become overconfident and you can begin to believe your own press. So for instance, I remember when I gave my very first Bible talk. I was 19 years old, I'd been a Christian for a year, and it was a talk given to teenagers in a youth group. And it was, by definition, the best talk I'd ever delivered up to that point. And people encouraged me, and they gave me positive feedback from it. And I thought, wow, I am good at this. But objectively, I had a lot to learn. And I still needed to grow in godliness. And I'm very thankful that those who were leading me at the time didn't elevate me too quickly. And instead, they gave me opportunities to learn and to grow, to make mistakes and to learn from those mistakes, and to grow in humility as I served. Because we want elders who are humble and mature in their faith. We want elders who are godly. 12 out of 15 characteristics here that are laid out of what an elder looks like have to do with personal godliness. It's really critical. And along with being godly, verse 2 says that an overseer in the church needs to be able to teach. Specifically, what we teach is the Bible. Who we teach is people. So we teach the Bible to people. Now, this might be obvious, but this means that an elder needs to have enough Bible knowledge that he can articulate and advance and defend the faith. There's a very worrying trend in the modern church to appoint leaders who have no Bible handling experience at all. This is justified oftentimes with an immature view that if a person is zealous, that the Holy Spirit will give them everything that they need right on the spot, and that they can just teach the church without any Bible handling experience at all, no training at all. I say that this is an immature view because we wouldn't hold this standard in any other area of life, would we? You know, for instance, imagine I'm very zealous about personal health and I love watching surgery shows on TV. Does that mean I'm ready to pick up a knife and attempt a little minor surgery? No, I think we all know that would be foolish. Elders in the church need to be experienced teaching the Bible. And this doesn't mean that every elder in the church is an academic, but every elder ought to be able to pick up the Bible and understand its basic meaning. And all of our elders have a teaching ministry. Most of our elders have cut their teeth learning to teach the Bible to children and youth. That's how I learned how to teach the Bible, to children and youth. Some of our elders are teaching the Bible through one-to-one discipleship. Others are leading home groups or leading in midweek ministry. Some have a pulpit ministry on a Sunday. But all of our elders are teaching. And critical to being able to teach the Bible is the ability to teach the Bible to people. This means that it's not just enough to know the content of the Bible. We need to know how to communicate with people. Bible teaching in the church needs to be engaging and clear. And it needs to inspire. And if someone doesn't have the ability to teach people, they might need to work on their communication skills. But also, if we aim to teach people, a church leader needs to be socially aware. We need to know the struggles that people face. Because when we apply the Bible to people's lives, we need to be able to reasonably understand the real-world costs of being faithful to Jesus. This is why I often suggest that young Bible college graduates go out and get a real job in the real world for a couple years to get a bit of life experience, so that they're able to speak into people's real lives and the real life experience that they have. An elder in the church should be able to teach the Bible to people. And by the way, this is why training in Bible teaching ministries is such a big part of what we do here at Jersey Baptist Church. It's why we run the Jersey Evangelical Training Scheme. It's why even those who teach little toddlers in our church get feedback on their talks. You know, because we think that teaching the Bible is important, even to toddlers. Because actually the leaders in our church need to be able to teach the Bible to people. And finally, the leaders in the church need to be able to lead. In verses 4 and 5, it says that the overseers in the church need to be able to manage their own households before we let them loose on the wider household of God. And in verse 4, it says that having submissive children is a good litmus test for whether a person's house is well managed. Now, that's not to say that the elders of the church must have children. There will be some elders who don't have children. And in those instances, my guess is that their households will look really well managed compared to mine. Because kids usually bring a lot of lovely chaos to a household. But assuming that an elder does have children, we should be able to see that he's taking responsibility for the welfare and in the instruction and the spiritual care of his kids. And the test of this is that if an elder has kids, his kids should happily submit to the leadership of his home, his leadership in his home. And this doesn't mean that pastors and elders' kids are perfect, by the way. They're not. They're kids. Kids who are learning and growing and making mistakes, just like all of us are. And therefore, they don't deserve to have an undue spotlight on them just because of the role that their dad plays at church. Kids will make mistakes. What we're talking about here isn't having perfect little Stepford children. But rather, when you look at the way an elder is leading his family, you can see that he's a good dad and that his family is following in his leadership. And I don't think actually this is massively controversial. I mean, imagine if we were to take on a church leader who had been bankrupted 5 times, who was estranged from his family, who didn't bother with the spiritual welfare of his kids, and who either was overly harsh with his children or alternatively overly permissive with them with regard to raising them. And as a result, they were completely off the rails. I imagine most of us would be hesitant about putting that individual in charge of the wider household of God. Because if someone can't lead in their own home, why on earth will we put them in charge of God's? It's vital that elders are able to manage and lead others. And this doesn't mean that there's a one-size-fits-all style of leadership in the church. Some will lead with natural authority and charisma, whereas others will have a more laid-back kind of collaborative approach. And it's also helpful to recognize that actually our elders lead as a team. Not everyone on the team will have the same leadership style. But all of our elders need to be able to make decisions and manage well the tasks that they've been given to oversee. A faithful elder has to be able to manage the affairs of the church. Elders are to be godly, able to teach, and able to lead. And these three categories of godliness, ability to teach, and ability to lead are developing characteristics. No one has them all perfectly or in perfect balance. This is actually why we have a team approach. We've got a group of guys that are serving together. It's not just one person, but there's 8 of us on the team. You know, no one has them all perfectly or in perfect balance. And in an elder, we're not looking for perfection. Instead, we're looking for faithful, consistent progress. But it is important to look for all three qualities, godliness, ability to teach, ability to lead, as we commission those who are to lead in our church. Because no church would want a pastor who's a strong leader and who could teach the Bible, but who is not godly. Because his hypocritical lifestyle would constantly undermine his teaching, and he'd be absolutely awful to serve under, wouldn't he? Equally, no church would want an elder who was godly and a powerful leader, but unable to teach the Bible. Because he might be impressive in terms of being an impressive individual, but no one else in the church would grow in faith. Because we grow when we sit under the Word. And also, no church would want a godly Bible teacher who can't lead. The church would dissolve in indecision and conflict, or die from inactivity. In varying combinations, church elders need all three qualities. And verses 1 to 7 are useful for all of us, not just the 8 people who serve as elders in our church, because this gives us a picture of what to look for when we're looking for church leaders. And also, in reading this list, all of us ought to encourage and support and pray for our elders as they seek to lead. Because to oversee the work of God's church is a noble task. And it needs godly men who are able to teach and to lead. And so we need to pray for our elders and support them and encourage them and remind them of the high calling that they've agreed to. And younger Christian men, you should aspire to this noble task too. It might be that you're never called to serve as an elder in the church, but you should aim to be as godly and as able in handling your Bible and as reliable in your own household as the elders in the church. And I think a good question to ask yourself is, if I were called by the church to be an elder in 5 years' time, would I be ready for that call? And if not, why not? And if not, what is it that you need to do in the next 5 years to get ready? Maybe it's a change in lifestyle. Maybe it's maturing and becoming more front foot when it comes to managing your own affairs. Maybe it's growing in your biblical knowledge and your ability to understand and communicate God's word. What is it that you need to do to be ready if called? Because the church needs godly elders. We need godly men who are able to teach and who are able to lead. There are churches up and down the country crying out for leadership and oversight. And our job as a church is to train up and prepare men to lead. We need guys who aspire to this noble call. But a church does not thrive because of its leaders alone. Supporting elders in every thriving church are an army of faithful servants of the Lord. And all Christians are called to serve God and to serve one another. And many of us are diligently serving across the life of our church. But in verses 8 to 13, Paul indicates that there will be men and women who are commissioned by God to be leading servants. These leading servants are given the title of deacon, which comes from the Greek word diakonos, which literally means one who serves. And the office of deacon was first established back in Acts chapter 6, when in the first century, the church in Jerusalem was just exploding with growth. They were just growing like gangbusters. Lots of people were coming to church in Jerusalem. And because of this growth, there was a threat to the unity in the church. Because the church was involved in this major work of mercy ministry to widows. So they were giving out resources to people in need, widows. And later on, 1 Timothy, it'll talk about the ministry that the church has to those who are in need, particularly widows. And in distributing this resource, it seemed like some of the widows were being favored based on their ethnic background to some of the other widows. And this perceived prejudice threatened the unity of the church. But it was too much work for the apostles to both manage this mercy ministry of the church and also to do their job as an elder. And so the apostles thought about the situation and they decided two things. First, that it would be wrong for them to neglect their own ministry of the word and prayer over caring for the physical needs of the church. But also second, that these needs were still very important. So they instructed the church to appoint 7 guys to be deacons, servants of the church, who would organize this very important and practical aspect of the church's ministry. And that's what church deacons do. They serve the church in really practical ways. And in doing so, they free the elders to pray and to engage in Bible teaching ministry. And in many respects, the qualifications for a deacon are similar to the qualifications of an elder. You know, deacons in the church need to be godly. According to verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they have to follow the teaching of the Bible. And deacons in the church need to be able to manage their own households well and demonstrate their ability to lead others as in acts of service. They have to be organizers. They have to be able to kind of get us all serving the way that we're supposed to. But there are a couple differences between deacons and elders. First, it's not a requirement that a deacon have a Bible teaching ministry. So while an elder must be able to teach the Bible, that qualification is not present in verses 8 to 13. And the second difference between deacons and elders is that diaconate ministry is open to women in the church. And this becomes pretty clear as you follow what Paul's saying in verses 8 to 11. Because first in verse 8, you have men who are identified as deacons and are instructed to be dignified and not double-tongued and not addicted to too much wine and not greedy for dishonest gain. And then if we skip down to verse 11, it addresses the women in the church and says that they likewise must have the exact same character traits. And this is because they would also have been appointed as in diaconate roles within the church. And verse 11 indicates that the serving ministries of the church are not exclusively done by men. And sure enough, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, there's a lady named Phoebe who's identified as a deacon. And so diaconate ministry is open to everyone. And there's lots of people in our church who are serving and equipping the rest of us in our service. And their work is essential because they facilitate the proclamation of the gospel and they make it possible for us to engage in the ministry of word and prayer. If you don't believe me, actually, just think about the logistics of this morning. You know, we're sitting here right now listening to God's word, prayerfully receiving it in our hearts, praying that the Holy Spirit would apply God's word to our hearts. And it's because there are 33 people who volunteered this morning to make just everything happen this morning. Some are welcoming at the door. Others are working in the tech booth so you can hear my voice. Others are preparing our hearts to hear God's word through the music group. Still others are making coffees for afterwards so we can have conversations about God's word. There's others who are going to wash up after that. Others who are making sure that the lights are on and that everything looks nice in church. We got a whole team of people who are upstairs teaching children from the Bible. And those 33 people are being led in their service by a half dozen lead servants, team leaders, deacons, who are directing the serving ministries of our church and are freeing us up to sit under God's word and to spend time in prayer. And the whole thing works together in unity because up and down the church, everyone's aiming to be godly. If you're wondering, how does the organization of the church with all these different roles in the church work together? One commentator who was describing the relationship between church members and deacons and elders put it this way. He said that every member of the church is called to be a servant. So we're all called to be servants. And the deacons are called to be the lead servants. And the elders are called to be the servant leaders. And that everyone should strive to be godly. And this actually brings us to the end of our passage in verses 14 to 16, where Paul gives us a framework for the kind of culture we should aspire to in the church. Let's read together from verse 14, which says this. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. In verses 14 to 16, Paul indicates that he would like to return to the Ephesians to visit the church there, but he recognized that they needed instructions before he visited because they needed to know how to organize their church in a godly way. And so Paul wrote this letter so that the Ephesians would know how to behave in the household of God. These things were written so that they would know how to behave in church. And this is not saying that salvation is based on works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved on account of our behavior, but having been saved by Christ through faith and by grace, our salvation should affect our behavior. You know, people who know God should be godly. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit should live holy lives. People who are saved by Jesus should listen to him through his word and be obedient to him. We're obedient to God's word and watchful of our behavior, not as a means by which we're saved, but in a thankful response to the salvation we've already received. It's because we've been saved that we're obedient to God. Paul's expectation is that people who know and love and have been saved by God will behave in a way that's godly. Verses 14 to 16 says that our church culture should be one where we're encouraging and promoting godly behavior through obedience to God's word. And Paul reinforces his exhortation to godliness by reminding us that the church is the household of the living God. So we should behave in a way that reflects that we're part of God's family. You know, those of us who have been kids before, you know that moment where you're about to run out of the house and your mom pulls you aside and kind of cleans you up and sorts you out. Why does she do that? Because you represent the family. Our behavior should reflect the fact that we're part of God's family. And we all know that in every household, there's a unique set of behavioral expectations. So when I was growing up in my house, it was expected that you worked hard in school. It doesn't matter what grade you got, but if you didn't work hard, you were in trouble. So you could get a D, but as long as you worked hard for that D. You know? In other homes, it was expected that you take off your shoes when you walk through the doors. I remember when I first went to Emma's house, I walked in with my shoes on, and she's like, oh, that won't do. We take our shoes off at the door. Others' families, it's that you're expected to eat as a family and eat everything on your plates. Others, it's that there's no sweets midweek, only on the weekends. We all have these little family rules that are part of our households. Different households have different unique expectations for behavior. Well, in God's household, the expectation is that we would imitate God with regards to his holiness and his righteousness, that we would be godly, that we would listen to God and obey his word, and that we behave in a way that our church would be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, that we would hold up the truth like a pillar or a buttress. And by the way, people are watching how we behave in the household of God. When you have a church that is fundamentally not godly, it undermines the church, the truth. It doesn't hold up the truth. It undermines it. But when you have a church where people are godly, our faithfulness holds up. It buttresses the truth of God's word. Because people listen to what we say, and then they look at our lives, and when the two match up, they see that our faith is true. And so it's essential that we do maintain a culture of godliness in our church. And as we close, and as we strive to be godly together, Paul urges us to pursue the mystery of godliness, who is Christ Jesus. In verse 16, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." As we pursue godliness, we do so with great examples around us. So yes, we should look at our deacons in our church and go, gosh, they're godly. And we should look at those who are serving in eldership in our church and go, wow, they're a model for godliness. But the best example we have of godliness is God himself. Christ Jesus is the mystery of godliness revealed. We can know exactly what God's standard for godliness is by looking to Christ. And so if you want to know what godliness looks like, look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Jesus was manifest in the flesh. He came into the world and lived among us for a whole lifetime, and he never sinned, not once. He lived the perfect life of godliness. And he was always obedient to God, even all the way to the cross where he saved us. And so we can look at his life and his death on the cross as examples of godliness. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised from the grave. And he's been seen by angels because he's now been taken up into glory and he reigns in heaven right now, ruling over his creation. And he is proclaimed in the world. And as he's proclaimed in the world, the mystery of godliness is manifest among us. For as we believe the good news about Jesus Christ, and as we follow him and seek to be like him, we grow in godliness. And so as we close, if you want to know what godliness looks like, look to Christ. Jesus is the model for godly behavior. He's the one who sets the culture of our church. He's the one who ultimately leads our church. He is the senior pastor of Jersey Baptist Church. And so fix your eyes on him and submit to his rule in the church and in your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the leadership and the culture of our church, please help us to focus our attention on Christ, our King. And help us to pursue godliness. And give us faithful leaders and servants of the church who are committed to living out our faith and teaching the faith from the Scriptures and leading us to Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time and reflect on God's word by singing together, reminding ourselves that Christ is our ultimate goal. Let's stand and sing together.